America's Got Talent is 13. More on these stories at townhall.com.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As always, we're going to have some time of motivation, inspiration, education, with absolutely no trickeration. No, we're not here to fool you. We're not here to con you. We're not here to do anything like that. Just to give you accurate information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, if we can accomplish that together, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job is to communicate accurately God's word to you. It is a show about the Bible, but no ranting and raving, like we say, no jumping up and down here. We're just going to tell you the facts, give you the information. God the Holy Spirit can capture that information if you listen, if you pay attention. I communicate it, He captures it, and you can comprehend it. And then the big question is, will you convert it? Will you use it? Will you put it to use in your life? And so as we go through this show, I want to remind you that last week we started a show dealing with communion. And what was the essence of the communion table? What did the cup represent? What did the bread represent? We talked about the virgin birth of Christ, His celebrityship, His impeccability, the fact that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever called the hypostatic union. We talked about when you take the bread that you should remember those things, that you should remember these unique, five unique things about the person and the work of Christ is the cup. The cup is the work of Christ. That's His spiritual death on the cross, the blood that He shed for you when He went to the cross and died for you. We'll talk more about that today. But the five things we remember when we sip that cup and we bow our head and we pray, we remember how He removed the barrier between God and man. We remember that imputation of His righteousness imputed to us. We remember that we are justified now. We are just as if we haven't sinned at all now. We are sanctified and set apart to a royal family of God and redeemed. As these doctrines, and hopefully your pastor has taught them to you, if he hasn't, I feel sorry for you. You should know these things. You should understand these things so that when you do take a communion, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me." Well, what exactly are you supposed to be remembering? Most people kind of daydream through communion, and it winds up being ritual without reality. We don't want you to do that. We want you to understand why you take communion, what's important about it. And today I'm going to attempt to explain to you how you can come under self-inflicted discipline by taking communion the wrong way, not following the protocol plan of God. Before we do that, I want to say thank you to those of you that are listening throughout the country, especially been getting letters and calls from California all the way over to New York this month. And I thank you so much. We'll continue to broadcast throughout the 2017 year, if the Lord allows that. We've always believed if God's in it, He'll pay for it, so you don't hear us asking for money. We pray and ask the Lord to provide our needs, and He always has faithfully done that without us having to go to you and beg you for any money. We would never do that. If He doesn't pay for it, we shut it down. So as we go through another year, we ask for your prayers and your encouragement. And if you want to write to us, you can always do that. You can always contact us. Go through the website. It's rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. There you can request any of our material. You can request any of the books that we've written. A friend of mine just completed translating one of our books into Chinese, and now we have a book in Chinese going out across China. And we have a lot of material available. It's always free, no charge. All you have to do is take a look at it, ask for it, even video messages where we've spoken in various churches around the country. All right? So now let's dig into our subject here this morning, if you'd like to hear it. What does the Bible say about self-inflicted discipline from doing communion the wrong way. Is there a right way to take communion and a wrong way to take communion? The answer is yes. Protocol, the protocol plan of God, demands that a right thing always be done in a right way. Can you do a right thing in a wrong way? Yes, you can. Is a right thing in a wrong way ever right? And the answer is no, it's not. A right thing must be done in a right way. Many times you've heard me say that prayer is a right thing, but there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. And so the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So regardless of how much you pray, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved, and he cannot intercede for you in the prayer, and that prayer is not going to be answered. And so that's one of the reasons that prayer is not answered. There are several reasons why prayer is not answered. We've taught that to you before. But in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31, you should read that for yourself. Here's basically what Paul said, and I'm going to read it to you now. For I have received of the Lord, and he's, by the way, he's talking to the church at Corinth. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 30 says, because of this, many are weak, many are sick, and many are asleep. Let me read 29 and 30 and 31 one more time. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because of this, many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Here is a mighty strange passage concerning communion. How many times have you taken communion this year, last year? How often does your church serve communion? Here's a question I must ask you. Does your pastor explain to you what you're doing? Or is it just a ritual that has no reality to it? It is imperative that any pastor who offers communion to the congregation must tell them, number one, what is expected of them during that communion, and number two, what they are doing. It's not just a ritual. In this particular passage that I read to you, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31, Paul, the apostle, is addressing the disorder in communion services in the church at Corinth. He recognized the Corinthian believers had been making this more of a drunken feast and showing rudeness in the eating of the meal. So he went on to give a detailed report of what happens to those who abuse the communion service. And my question that you must answer is, have you ever abused a communion service? And if so, has this been a source of divine discipline in your life? Could this be the reason right now that some things are not right, some things are wrong, why you're suffering right now? Could this be the reason why? Notice how Paul recaptured what the Lord did with the disciples on the night of their communion. Here's what he said, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. In other words, what he taught the church at Corinth is what God the Holy Spirit taught him. He understood this, and he's reteaching it to them. And so our very first principle is that any pastor worth his salt must first learn the Word of God before he can teach the Word of God to other people. A pastor must know doctrine before he can teach doctrine. And pastors must be careful to teach accurately what Paul is about to discuss in this passage. It's critical. It's my experience, it's not being taught today. And in my way of thinking, this is the reason for much of the suffering in the local church today. There are a lot of right things that are being done in the wrong way. Things like church prayer, things like communion, things like giving, all legitimate things, but they all can be done in the wrong way. And a right thing done in a wrong way is always wrong. So ritual without reality is exactly why the church today has so little impact in society in some circumstances, some situations, not always. Paul goes on to say this, and when he had given thanks, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he, Christ, broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Then he went on to say in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, and in the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, looking back at his sacrifices and looking forward to his return. Let me give you some principles here. Communion involves two elements. It involves the bread, the cracker, the wafer, ever how you do it, and it involves the drink, the little grape juice that you drink in the little cup. These two elements are symbolic of our Lord's substitutionary death on our behalf. That cup is symbolic of his spiritual death, or what I'm calling his association with our sins by means of a judicial imputation. In other words, God judicially imputed all of my sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he judicially imputed all of your sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that, or in order that, we might become the righteousness of God through him. The only way you can have equal standing with God is to have equal righteousness with God. And the only way that you can have equal righteousness with God is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. You cannot have a self-manufactured righteousness. That's relative righteousness, and it does not impress God. The only thing that can impress a perfectly righteous God is perfect righteousness. And so, that's the only way you can get it, is through the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in his sacrificial death on your behalf. And now we have a mandate. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, you'll see the words, take and eat. This do in remembrance of me. Listen again. 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take it, eat it. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take is the verb lambano in the Greek New Testament, and it's an imperative mood verb. In the morphology of this word, that means this is a command. This is not a request. And eat it, the word phago, another command, another aorist active imperative. These verbs, both of these verbs are critical because this is the mandate for those disciples to do this, and it's the mandate for you and I as well to take communion. Why? To remember me. This do in remembrance of me. Remembering me, to remember or to recollect. what he is and what he did. How can you recall something that you don't even understand? How could you do that? If you don't understand his virgin birth, his celebrityship, his impeccability, the fact that he's the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that he is hypostatic union, how could you remember how the barrier between God and man is removed, and how imputation and justification and sanctification and redemption, how all of that relates to you? And you say, that's not important for me, that's for the preacher to know. No, it's for you to know. Everything in the Bible is for you to know, not just for the preacher to know. No preacher is set apart any higher to God than you are. They're not any closer to God than you are. You are a believer priest. You are a member of the royal family of God. For you to think that some pastor is closer to God than you are is goofy. If he's in fellowship and you're in fellowship, you're both spiritual. Spirituality means he's in fellowship, you're in fellowship. Now, maturity is a different story. Maybe he is a more mature believer. That means he has more knowledge of God's word than you do. But that doesn't mean he's closer to God. Has nothing to do with that. So when Paul said, Jesus said, do this, take it and eat it and remember me, and as often as you do this, you show or you teach by analogy. That's what communion is. Communion is a teaching seminar. It's teaching by analogy the Lord's sacrifice on the cross and the fact that he will return for his saints. Now here's the problem. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul writes these words. Whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The word unworthily means in an unworthy manner or an unfit manner. It's the Greek word anexios, and it means in an unfit way. How do you take communion in an unfit way? It's very simple. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are taking communion in an unfit way. Remember this, that we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. When I sin, remember that we quench the Holy Spirit and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so if I'm in church and I'm going to take communion and I have unconfessed sin in my life, then the Holy Spirit is quenched, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and I'm about to do a right thing, which is taking communion, but I'm about to do it in a wrong way, which means I'm about to do it in the energy of the flesh. I am not filled with the Holy Spirit. I have quenched the Holy Spirit, I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and now I'm going through a ritual without any reality to it because I'm doing it in the energy of the flesh. Any pastor must warn his congregation before they take communion. Do not do this out of fellowship. Do not put that piece of bread in your mouth and do not drink this cup if there's unconfessed sin in your life. There will be a problem if you do. What do you mean? Just about what I'm going to show you here. You must be in fellowship when you take communion. The pastor must give you an opportunity. Now, and let me ask you a question. Does your pastor do that? Does he say, ladies and gentlemen, before we have this communion service, we're going to bow our heads, we're going to close our eyes, we're going to give you privacy, and you have a few moments now to look to the Lord and name any sin that might be in your life. Well, suppose Deacon Jones hates Deacon Smith, and they've been in an argument, and somebody shafted somebody in a business deal, or Sister Margaret hates Sister Mary over there because her cake was better than her cake, or whatever, you know. When that person goes to God in prayer and admits their sin, Father, I have been angry with my brother. Father, I've been angry with my sister. I've been out of fellowship because of my attitude about this. Then they are restored to fellowship. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and taking communion will not be getting under discipline. Now, they may, after communion is over and before they walk out the door, get out of fellowship again. They may sin again before they get out of the church house. But at least for that minute, if they will go and admit that sin to God, they will be in fellowship. That doesn't mean they'll never do it again. It just means they will be in fellowship. Eating the bread, drinking the cup unworthily, means you drink the cup, eat the bread with known sin in your life. Remember, the problem in Corinth was the people were making communion or the Lord's Supper a time of overeating, getting drunk, rather than a time of reflecting on the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And protocol demands that you do a right thing in a right way. It has to be that way. So taking communion while you have known sin in your life is a grounds for divine discipline. Even more so, it appears, than coming to church with known sin in your life. Yes, if you come to church with known sin in your life, you've quenched the Holy Spirit and you're going through the ritual with no reality. But if you take communion, well, that's a different story. You do it unworthily. What does he say about that? When you do this unworthily, you are guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. Oh, my goodness. Have you thought about that? Do you understand why it's so important for some pastor to warn the congregation, don't do this if you're out of fellowship? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's confess any known sin to God before we take this. Protocol says it has to be done in the right way. No one should ever take communion until they're sure they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the pastor must make this clear. So, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. Dokimazo, the Greek word dokimazo. Let you test yourself, scrutinize yourself, and then recognize whether or not you are genuine after the examination. It's like looking at a gold coin in the ancient world to make sure it's the real deal, not something counterfeit. You've got to make sure you're in fellowship. Examine yourself. Look at yourself. So here's three things to do. First of all, before communion, rebound. Rebound is problem-solving device number one in the protocol plan of God. It's the number one problem-solving device on the flat line of your soul. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Rebound is critical for every believer. There's not a day in your life that you won't use rebound. And you don't do it just when you go to bed at night. That's crazy. When you sin, don't put it off to 10 o'clock at night and get down beside your bed and say, Now, Lord, forgive me for all of my sins I did today. That's crazy. When you sin, you break fellowship. When you sin, you become carnal. When you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit. You confess sin immediately. So before communion, it's very possible on your way to church, you and the wife got in an argument. You and the husband got in a disagreement. You and the kids got to yelling and shouting at each other. Maybe someone in traffic drove you nuts and cut you off and did something obscene, and you got all mad and all angry. Now you're in church, and now they're about to give you communion, and here you are, out of fellowship, sin in your life. Rebound, even if the pastor doesn't tell you to do it, even if he doesn't have enough common sense to teach his congregation this, you bow your head and you rebound before you take that communion. Check to see if you have unconfessed sin in your life. It's easy to do. I do it all the time. I just bow my head and say, Father, if there's sin in my life, reveal it to me. Show it to me. Let me know what I am. The Holy Spirit will just pull the shade up and you'll see it. And you'll go, yeah, you're right. I did that. You must keep a short account of sin. And so, rebound. Look and see if there's any unconfessed sin in your life and then clear the decks. Let's get it clear. Let's get it out of the way. Because if you fail to do that, it can result in divine discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, because he does not discern the Lord's body. Damnation. The Greek word krema, or from krino, it means to judge, to to declare punishment, to judge someone. Like, don't judge lest you be judged. When you take communion with sin in your life, you are judging yourself. You are placing a sentence upon yourself. You are declaring yourself guilty, and you're going to get whopped. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. The weak, asthenes, is the Greek word. It means feeble, sick, without strength. That's warning, discipline from God. It always comes in three stages: warning, intense, and dying. Warning, discipline. For this cause many are weak, taking communion out of fellowship. For this cause many are sick, arostos, sickly, constantly under the weather. That's intense discipline. Always sick. Can't seem to get well. And many sleep, koimao. It means to be dead or to be deceased. Taking communion out of fellowship perpetually can take you to an early grave. When's the last time Pastor told you that? Never. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, parentheses, by God. Judging yourself is critical. You must understand that. Don't wait around for someone to point it out. You name your sin to God. Bow your head, close your eyes, admit your sin to God, and then when you take communion, when you put that piece of bread in your mouth, you can remember his virgin birth, his celebrityship, his impeccability, the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's hypostatic union. And then when you put that cup to your mouth, you can remember imputation, justification, sanctification, redemption. You can glorify God, celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. Don't embarrass yourself by taking communion unworthily. You will bring discipline to yourself if you do. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Hey, it's Bad Bob, producer for Free Fire Radio, the very best way to start your day in the North State. Every Monday through Friday from 7 to 9, Carl and Linda Bott bring you what's happening in our community, from politics to entertainment and the issues you care about. If you like what you're hearing, won't you please tell a friend that local live radio is what we're all about? I love my job. Tune in and find out why, right here, Monday through Friday, 7 to 9 a.m., on the home of Free Fire Media, KCNR 1460.
On Saturday, January 21st at 10 a.m., Orchard Nutrition Center, in conjunction with Reading Holistic Health Specialists, presents the first in a series of free seminars at the Orchard Nutrition Center event room, as well as via live webcast on Facebook and live stream. This month's topic is stress and digestive health. Local area health and nutrition experts Dr. June Stevens, certified nutritional consultant Dominic Danino, and holistic health specialist Sherry Davis will show you the true impact chronic stress plays on your overall digestive health, as well as natural therapies you can implement in your daily lives through nutrition and lifestyle as a way to improve the overall quality of health of you and your family. You can watch online from your computer, tablet, or smartphone and post questions to the speakers in the interactive chat room. Limited reserve facility seating is available. For more information, visit Orchard Nutrition Center on Facebook or their website at orchardnutrition.com.
This is your life, good to the last drop. Doesn't get any better than this. This is your life, and it's ending 1 minute at a time.
Tired of watching California burn down around your ears?
Tired of watching your rights stripped away?
Finally ready to do something about it?
Join us,
Red Smith
and Wynn Carpenter,
in the fight for the Jefferson Free State.
Every Sunday, 8 to 9 a.m. on KCNR 1460, Free Fire Radio.
It's only after you've lost everything that you're free to do anything.
If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issuance of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and the corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all their property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Revolution has started.
Sovereign Minds, New Time, Sunday, 9 a.m. to noon.
Carl, I'm thinking about a mocha.
And that's going down then to Tobacco and Brew.
Great. I'd also like to buy some coffee beans for our dinner party next week.
Hey, while you're doing that, I'm going to go next door to their walk-in humidor. Pick up a grab bag of cigars. I always get a great deal there.
Well, then, let's go on down to Tobacco and Brew. That's 2143 Hilltop Drive.
Open 7 days a week from 7:30 a.m. to 7 p.m.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host. Every Sunday morning, you hear us on this radio station, and every Sunday morning, I tell you, please stay tuned. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education. Always done without manipulation. That means we don't play games. We don't con people. We're not soliciting money. We're not trying to get you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. We're just trying to help you orient and adjust to the plan of God, trying to verify it, identify it, so you can see it, so you can understand it. And hopefully, if you can, if I can do my job and you can understand God's plan for your life, then you can flip the switch. You can use your volition to orient and adjust to that plan. You can find a phenomenal life that waits you in Christ Jesus. So thank you for listening. Remember, the Flatline is all about establishing a main line of resistance in your soul, built around 10 unique problem-solving devices that stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. We all know that adversity is inevitable, but stress is always optional, because even though adversity is what circumstances do to us, stress is, in fact, what we do to ourselves. The Christian life is the most unique life in the world, and it is a life free of stress. It's a life where you never have to worry, you never have to be afraid, you never have to live in guilt, you never have to have bitterness or antagonism. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to live, and it's the life Christ lived. Our Lord lived it. He demonstrated it. He was the prototype. He was the first, quote, Christian. He lived the life that he passed on to the disciples. And now they taught us about it, and now we can live that life also as well. On our last radio show, we started talking about, after conversion, being diverted. I called it diversion after conversion. I told you that diversion is you turning aside from your course. It's diverting your mind from the serious concerns that you should be thinking about. It's you taking a detour from your spiritual direction, which should be towards spiritual maturity. And the My Way Highway, you may have heard me say that a lot of times, but a diversion is something that distracts you from the more important issues in your life. We talked about how wealth could be a distraction, love could be a distraction, promotion, success, achievement. All of these things can distract you. And then I gave
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes.
Course, it's diverting your mind from the serious concerns that you should be thinking about. It's you taking a detour from your spiritual direction, which should be towards spiritual maturity. And going down the My Way Highway, you may have heard me say that a lot of times, but a diversion is something that distracts you from the more important issues in your life. We talked about how wealth could be a distraction, love could be a distraction, promotion, success, achievement, all of these things can distract you. And then I gave you a verse, and this is the verse we're studying, this is the verse we're looking at. This is Paul writing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, where he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, and so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. We wanted to dissect that verse for you, to exegete that verse for you, to break it down, to see how Paul deals with diversion. And we started off with looking at the word, my earnest expectation. And we saw where this word, apokaradokia, the Greek word in the New Testament, where we translated it, earnest expectation. Apokaradokia means intense anticipation. Paul had a personal sense of destiny. And I told you last week that the personal sense of destiny is problem-solving device number 6 on the flight line of your soul. If you have our book, Christian Problem Solving, you can read about it. We've talked about it many times. And just to review a little bit, a personal sense of destiny requires you to understand the plan of God and how to utilize the provisions God provides for you. I said to you last week that you would never know God's plan for your life unless you learn some theology. Christian faith without basic theology is usually just an exercise in emotionalism. And we're not talking about being emotional. Emotions are fine. I have great emotions. I enjoy a lot of things, movies, fishing, a lot of scenery. I enjoy emotion. But emotions don't rule my life. And no Christian should let emotions rule his life. Emotions are the bona fide appreciator of the soul, but not the dictator. You must live based on what you think and not what you feel. And emotions are based on feelings. So a personal sense of destiny that Paul anticipates is not an emotional thing. It's a provision from God that he knows is real. And if you have that provision in your soul, if you understand your personal sense of destiny, then you'll remember that Christ came into this world. Our Lord did. He had a personal sense of destiny. He knew what his destiny was from the day that he came. And that was to go to the cross and be the substitutionary death for our sins. In Matthew 16:21, he told the disciples this. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the experts in the law, and be killed on the third day and be raised. I would call that a personal sense of destiny. He knew what was going to happen in his life. He told the disciples what was going to happen in his life. Each of us that are believers, we have the option to fulfill God's plan for our lives. And if we use the spiritual skills that he provided, we can do that. We can find our personal sense of destiny. We can have our earnest expectation, the one that Paul spoke of in that passage. But an example in Matthew 22:5, Jesus gave an illustration of a king that threw a party, and this was really about him and about his father and how the Jews had rejected him. In this illustration, he said these words, "They paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his own business." Ignoring the invitation of the king to come into the family. Ignoring the invitation of the king to come to the party. And many people ignore the invitation that God gives through his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul said, according to my earnest expectation. My earnest expectation. Listen, if you love God, which is your personal love for God, motivates you to obey God. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and they are not a hard thing to do." They're not burdensome. Jesus told us in Matthew 11:30, "My mandates are easy, my burden is light." And his destiny for me and his destiny for you is so much greater than anything that we could ever ask for, anything we could anticipate or even imagine. We have invisible assets. They were given to us to fulfill the plan of God in our life. And if we don't learn what they are, if we don't utilize them, then we are guaranteed that we will never live our life to our full potential. And that the best thing that could ever happen to you is you'll come to your grave frustrated over the failed opportunities in your life. You know, On occasion, we wish for hardships to be removed so our life would be easier. But last week, I mentioned to you where Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, where he said he had a thorn in his flesh and he asked the Lord to take it away three times. And every time the Lord said, no, I will not. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weaknesses. And thus Paul said, most gladly then I will glory in my afflictions so that God's power will rest on me. So back to Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. Hope, the word elpis is not the word we use. It's a different word. Elpis, expectations, my hope. When you have a personal sense of destiny, you have confident expectations. And those morph into absolute expectations. Absolute expectations about your eternal destiny. Absolute expectations about your spiritual destiny. The unbeliever, unfortunately, has no hope. There is no hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12 tells you that. So Paul said, excuse me, I think I swallowed a frog this morning, but it's working. So Paul said this, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. He didn't want to be ashamed. He didn't want to be disfigured or dishonored. Aishkuno was the Greek word. And this is a shame that causes regret. There are shames. We can have shame in our life. There's a shame from something we did where guilt overwhelms us, or shame even at the appearance of Christ. Some people will have shame. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If there's any one thing you don't want to hear, you don't want to hear the Lord say, have a seat, I'll get to you in a few thousand years. You know, there are people that will be in heaven, and there are people that have eternal life, but they will never hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. They got diverted. The diversion was too great after their conversion. They never learned God's protocol plan. They never fulfilled their personal sense of destiny. They never had any absolute expectations about what their life should be around. And all they did was like a dog chasing his tail in circles. Paul said, I with all boldness, I don't want to be ashamed. Nothing do I want to be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. With all boldness, parousia is the Greek word, and it means openly confident, fearless, outspoken. And listen, this is not judging people. Judging people is a sin, but standing bold with the truth of the Scriptures is not a sin. That's an awesome thing. But in Matthew 7, 1 through 7, we find the triple compound discipline that a believer gets into when he judges another person. It's a very interesting passage. Maybe you should read it. Write it down. Read it later. Matthew 7, 1 through 7. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, it'll be measured back to you again. And basically what the passage is saying is this. If you stick your nose in someone else's business, you're going to get disciplined for that. And secondly, that even if they did something wrong and you evaluate them and judge them and don't let the Lord handle it, you step in and you play God, then their discipline will be taken off of them and given to you. So you're going to have their discipline, your discipline, and self-induced misery. And that's triple compound suffering right there. So the worst thing any believer can do is to stick their nose into the life of another believer and judge them. Someone goes through a divorce, someone goes through some hardship, and you take sides, and you begin to claim the other person was guilty or this person's guilty, and I know what went on. You don't have a clue, and you're not qualified to judge anybody. Only the Lord knows. And so stay out of other people's business. But you can be bold. Yes, Paul spoke openly of Jesus Christ in every venue that he visited. In the synagogues, he spoke boldly about Christ. Listen to Acts 9:20. And immediately after his conversion, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Paul carried the message of faith alone to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said to the Jews who opposed his message, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And that's exactly what happened. His boldness was not without cost, and any time you boldly stand upon the word of God, there is a cost to be paid. Our Lord told the disciples they would have to pick up their cross and follow him, indicating that as he was assassinated, tortured, killed, they probably are going to face the same thing. And in fact, they were all martyred except John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So Paul had his difficulty. In Acts 14:19, "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and had Paul stoned and drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And nevertheless, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up. He came back into the city the next day, and he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Yes, they tried to stone him, and they tried to kill him. In Acts 16:16, he was thrown into prison in Thyatira because he healed a demon-possessed fortune teller. And the owners of the woman had him arrested and beat him with whips before they threw him into prison because he bankrupted their business. He healed their fortune teller, and no longer could she use demons to call up the future. Do you think if these things happened to you, thrown into prison, beat with a whip, stoned, do you think you would be a little more cautious about talking and lifting up Christ if these things happened to you? Paul wasn't. He wasn't. He wasn't concerned about it. He went right on. Right on. And then he said, "In all things, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body." Magnified. Megaluno is the Greek word, megaluno, and it means to be enlarged. What is the process? And here's the question I need to ask you today. What is the process for magnifying Jesus Christ in your body? I mean, if you and I were having a conversation and I said to you, "I want you to magnify Christ in your body," how would you do that? I mean, that's a nice sounding cliche, right? Well, here is the process. First of all, in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." So there are two lives. I mean, you can live your life for you, or you can live your life for him. Paul had determined that he would live his life for Christ. You must make that decision. Either you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to live for yourself. That doesn't mean you can't have time alone to do what you want to do. It just means that you have to set your priorities, and your priorities always have to be Jesus Christ first. We're told in Philippians 2:5 that we are to have the mind that he had. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the one of the ways that you magnify Christ in your body. You begin to think like he thought. Now, he had a humility profile. He was humble, and he was obedient. And two things you must have if you're going to magnify Christ in your body is you must have humility, not arrogance. And you must have obedience, not disobedience. You must be humble enough to accept God's plan and obedient enough to obey it. You know, arrogance always justifies why it's right and everyone else is wrong. Arrogance always deludes itself and has an unrealistic self-image. That was not the way our Lord lived. He knew exactly what his destiny was. He knew who he was, and he was obedient to the Father's plan. You remember that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done"? That's the same prayer you have to pray. Not my will, Father, but thy will. What have you destined me to do? What is my destiny? In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So whatever he had done in the past was nothing. Whatever accomplishment he had in the past was nothing. They're all, we call it the scuba metaphor. They were all dung, he said. The only thing that was important is knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. You know, there's two words for knowledge in the Bible. Gnosis is one of the Greek words we use, and the other is epignosis. Epi is a preposition, which means full. So one word, gnosis, is knowledge, and the other word, epignosis, is full knowledge. The full knowledge of Jesus Christ is you having enough obedience and enough humility to learn his plan and to submit to his plan and to allow him to live his life through you. In other words, you replicate Jesus Christ and represent him to your community. There's only one way you can do that. And I'll explain that. In Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I keep pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this is a continual thing your whole life. Your whole life, you have to have one priority. If you want to magnify Jesus Christ in your body, there can only be one priority. I think Matthew 6 says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he'll provide anything you need. That priority means you must learn to think like he thought, under humility and obedience. The only way you can do that is to, Peter nails it in 2 Peter 3:18. Here's what he says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Christian life must be grown. You have to grow. You start off as a baby Christian, and then you become a student without really any type of portfolio, and then eventually a mature believer. You must grow to maturity. And the only way you can grow, you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, you're acquiring more and more knowledge and utilizing the grace assets that he provided for you. Well, how do you get this knowledge? If it says grow in knowledge, how do you get it? 2 Timothy 2:15 says study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You must learn, L-E-A-R-N, learn. Matthew 11:28, take my yoke and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn, study, grow. Unless you have a consistent time in your life where you are studying God's Word and applying God's Word, you are not growing and you are not replicating Christ. You're not representing Christ. I don't know what you're doing. You're living under the emotional thing of the my way, highway down the road for Jesus. That's not the Christian life. It's a lot more than that. It's actually Christ in you. It's the mystery doctrine of the church. No one ever thought of that before. No one ever saw that before. No one dreamed of anything like this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not in the tabernacle. He's not the pillar of fire or the cloud. He's in you. Your body is the tabernacle, according to 1 Corinthians. He lives in you. And he wants to be magnified through you. Therefore, in Ephesians 5:18, you're told to be filled with the Spirit. The only way that you can do this is to allow the Holy Spirit to shape and form your soul. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send my Spirit. He will be your mentor, your tutor, and he will lead you and guide you into all truth. He'll tell you what to say. He'll give you the right words at the right time. You have to allow God's Holy Spirit to fill you and control you, and that's the first problem-solving device. Rebound restores the filling of the Spirit when we sin. When we sin and when we break fellowship with God, we must rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. Rebound doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It means we are cleansed from our sin. We, in essence, as John 13 did, have our feet washed. Jesus washes our feet from the defilement of sin when we go and confess our sin. It's that simple. We must be filled with the Spirit. And Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." That's what the deal is. Christ must be formed in you. And so he said, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." In my body. You have a body. You have a soul. You have a spirit. You have all of these things. There are three of you in there. And the body is that which other individuals can see. The body is what people can meet and talk with and observe. But this is not Christ being formed.